This is chapter 6, and we'll be looking at the Christian armour. And it's been on my heart for a few months now, and we've been looking at it in our own home, and I trust that the Lord will bless the study of this series in the coming weeks in our Bible study. I have notes for you. There's going to be notes tonight, so you can get them afterwards, and hopefully I'll provide notes for every night of the study. It means you can study them at home and maybe enlarge on it yourself. Maybe know more than I know about the subject. So let's read the scriptures first of all. We're going to commence in verse number 10. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to your hearts tonight. I'm sure many of you have actually perhaps pursued a study of the Christian armour. It's a great theme of many of the Puritan writers, and I know that many pages and books have been written on this subject. We're not going to enter into a very detailed study of the subject on the Christian armour. We're going to look at the seven pieces, because there are seven pieces that are mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, there's six material pieces, perhaps, that you can pick out. For example, the sword, the breastplate. We could mention other things there, maybe five, for example, and because there's two of them there, the gospel of peace in verse 15, then in verse 17, the helmet of salvation. I suppose we could add in a third one, verse 18, which is number 7, prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So this is spiritual armour, men and women, that we're looking at, so don't think it's physical pieces of metal or whatever. Paul here is applying spiritual truth, and I want you to think along that line as we go through this study. But there are seven pieces we'll be looking at in the study of the Christian's complete armour. Now, it was Arthur Pink who did preach a series of sermons on the Christian armour, who said that as Paul takes up his pen here, and it's very obvious that he's finalizing what he's saying to the Ephesian church. These are his closing words. It's chapter 6. He's coming to the end of his letter to the church at Ephesus. And he's writing to them here, reminding them that the life of the Christian is lived in a battlefield. Let me repeat that. Paul is reminding God's people, the Ephesian believers, that the life of the believer is lived in the midst of a battlefield. That graphic picture is amplified by the apostle here, who actually goes further to mark out the location of the battle, being that of Satan's territory. And the picture here is not a very comforting one. Look at verse 11, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand," or stand, "against the wiles of the devil." Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places." So Paul's very graphic here as he sets before us the actual place where we do battle with wicked men and with Satan himself. And again, I quote Pink when he says the life of the believer is lived in the midst of a battlefield. So men and women, that tells you right away that your life as a Christian is going to be tiresome, it's going to be difficult. There's going to be wounds, you're going to be hurt, you're going to fall, you're going to have to get up, you're going to be weary in your soul. And
Paul's a realist here. He's not painting a fluffy picture of how the Christian life. He's a realist who's actually saying that the believer's life is one of warfare, one of temptation, warfare against sin, temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, we've got to be encouraged here. Paul is not sowing seeds of hopelessness. He's establishing, in fact, confidence for the believer. He's saying, you're in the battlefield, child of God, but there's great hope here. There's armor that you can put on that keeps you safe and will protect you in the heat of the battle, when you're hurt, when you're falling, and you will not receive any fatal blows in the war against sin, temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Paul here is instilling confidence in the believer by showing them, to use battlefield language, that the great general, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the king of the kingdom, men and women, he fits you out with armor. He fits you out with equipment that's going to establish you for the battle which lies ahead of you. So we want to take instructions tonight from Christ, the great general, the king, the head of the army. So let's first of all look at the reason or the necessity for the Christian armor. It's very important that we establish why we are to put on the Christian armor. Well, look, please, at the words in verse 11. As I said to you before, Paul argues like a lawyer. He sets the case out, then he thumps home his argument. That's the way Paul works. And you will find the Pauline language is always, therefore, brethren, or wherefore, because of this. And he's saying, because of this, this must take place. And we find here in verse 10, where he says, finally, my brethren, this is Paul bringing his case to conclusion. And he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the little word that there, you find it there in the midst of verse 11, can also be read in order that. You do this in order to, or in order that ye may stand. Put on the whole armor of God. Why, the believer says? Here's why. In order that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's nothing in the flesh, child of God, that you can bring into the battlefield. You cannot, like the soldier, decide what you will bring to the battlefield. No, Christ the general, the great king, he gives you the equipment and he tells you, here's where you'll be doing warfare and you need this equipment. You cannot dispense with it. So we're looking here at the reason. Now look at verse 11 again. Paul says we need to put on the armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now I would encourage every one of you. It's a Bible study, so it means we study words. A preacher's life is simply words. Perhaps you might say too many words, perhaps, and I would agree with you. Verbosity should, and that just simply means the use of too many words. It's not a good thing. So there I go again, using words you don't even know. But anyway, the word wiles there is one you all know. The word wiles, look at it there in verse 11, is simply the word methodia. It's the Greek word where we get the word method or methodology. And when it's applied here to Satan, Paul's saying, look, the methods of the devil. The methods of the devil. The methodology of the devil. Now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Paul's giving you the reason here, the methods of the devil. And Paul is identifying Satan here as the, to use a military term, the strategist or the strategarian behind the fall of the saints or the attempted fall of the saints. He is the one who is scheming. He is the one who is the strategist or strategist, whatever way you want to pronounce that word, who is behind all these things. His methods, he is the general of the other camp, you might want to say. But look at 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. I don't turn to these words, you can look them up. Where Paul refers there and he says, we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. We are not ignorant of Satan's ways, his devices. But it may interest you to know that the word there, devices, is actually a word that refers to the intellect. The intellect. In fact, it can be used that way. Paul is saying, we are not ignorant men and women of the high intellect of Satan. Now, don't be getting alarmed here. I'm just simply telling you what Paul is actually implying here. He's saying here to the church, he says, we need not be ignorant, and we dare not be ignorant. Dismiss the intellectual power and capacity of Satan, men and women, because his methods are corrupt, they're subtle, we are not fit to understand them, we are incapable of actually dealing with the methods and the intellect of Satan, therefore we put on the armour of God that we might be able to stand against the wicked ways of Satan. But there's the reason, men and women, why we need to put on the armour of God. That makes it very necessary. I hope you see that right away. Make no mistake about it. Satan possesses great power. He has great intellect. In fact, if you go to the very opening chapters of God's Word in Genesis 2, we're told in Genesis 3 that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And then we're told when he came to Eve that the serpent beguiled Eve. Now, when you think about that, you may think, well, what does that mean? Eve and Adam had the highest intellect found anywhere in mankind. The highest IQ. A perfect IQ. Now, there's not too many bright ones, and I'll say in here tonight, but in the world today, that can say they have a perfect IQ. Carl Vorderman, I think, is a very high intellect. A lot higher than mine, I would say, but I know there's other great men with very high IQs. Some here tonight, very good, astute men, good businessmen, ladies with high IQ. But Eve had the perfect mind. And yet Satan was able to overcome the power of the perfect human mind. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that's a very valid point as you think through these things. And that's why Paul comes and says, we do not underestimate the power of Satan to beguile man. So I'm just throwing this out to you to show you, men and women, that it makes it necessary that the Christian then protect himself from the wiles of the devil, from the intellect of Satan, because he is a strategian of highest intellect. He's a fantastic, and I don't really like using that word about him, but he's a fantastic general, ordering his troops to bring down the church and cause disruption. But thank God, God knows all about them, and the Lord has provided a way of escape for you and I. As believers, we need not fear the mental capacity and the ability of Satan, which is corrupt. Because remember this, men and women, even though he is a wily old foe, God's word reminds us that Satan is spiritually blind. There are certain things he does not know. His eyes are put out. He's a fallen creature. But let me just remind you of some other instances here. Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Do you remember when the Lord came to Peter and says, Peter, I want to warn you that Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that when he comes against you, your faith won't fail. And that shows you that the Lord took time to warn Peter. Says, Peter, look, pride comes before a fall. Peter, don't think too highly of yourself, because keep yourself humble, because Satan will pull you down. And Peter, you are no match for Satan. And of course, Peter, he dusts himself down. Lord, me, the great Peter, I am well able in the flesh to deal with Satan. And the Lord let Peter go for that short time, and Peter fell and grieved the Lord in a very difficult and a very solemn way. But the Lord says there in Luke 22, Satan has desired to have you. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great commentary in Ephesians, he points out that perhaps the greatest proof of Satan's power is not his attack on the saints of God, but on Christ himself. And you only have to go to the wilderness, and you can find there how Satan went, and he went with great confidence, and he took on Christ, the great strategian. The wily old foe, his methods, he thought, well, I'll apply these to Christ. Of course, he failed. But it shows you, as Lloyd-Jones says, that Satan is very confident in his ways and in his methods as he comes against the saints of God. But I want us to go back to Ephesians for a moment, please. And look at the verse number 10, where it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand." Now, the word stand there has a lot to do with not just physically standing, but with the mind or mental ability to stand against the temptations of Satan. Because, men and women, that's where temptation and sin enters. It enters the heart, through the mind, through the head. We think about these things. We think, we look, and then we ponder it, and then before we know, the heart is trapped in sin. That's how temptation works. And Paul is saying, if you're going to stand, believer, against the treacherous ways of Satan, well, then you need to understand that it's the mind that Satan will first overcome. I love to read about World War II, World War I. And even today, you know, even in this past week, you can see how these files that are being released, and how the British government at that time, and how the German, you know, the German forces, it was not so much military power that they were studying, the bombs and the bullets, but it was propaganda, mental control of the minds of men. And that was really what would win the war. I mean, I heard something this week in the news, so it sounded so foolish, but, you know, it was to do with Hitler. They thought that if they could paint him in the minds of the German nation as a feminine character, then they would win the war, because people would not trust in a feminine leader. And they tried all kinds of ways to besmirch Hitler's character simply by appealing to the minds of the people. And you need to think this through, men and women, because when it comes to the nature of our enemy, Satan is the one who blinds the minds of men. You find that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of men. John 12, verse 40. He has blinded the eyes. He has put out their eyes. Now look at 2 Corinthians 14 and 11. This is a tremendous verse. 2 Corinthians 14 and 11. Where it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. In other words, men and women, he can paint himself like something he's not, in the way he did with Satan, with the serpent. Serpents don't speak. Eve should have known that. But he fooled Eve. Now, there are many modern versions, and they translate that word transformed. You find it there in the words of verse 11, 2 Corinthians 14, verse 11. Satan himself was transformed into an angel of light. And you find there that the word transformed actually means... Have I given you the right verse? No? Getting all these confused looks. That's what happens when you don't proofread your notes. 2 Corinthians 5, said 14 and 11. Sorry. 11, 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Just change those numbers about. "No marvel, Satan himself transformed into an angel of light." Look at verse 15. "The same is said of false ministers. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, his emissaries, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." Now, the modern versions are very good in this verse, in fact, some of them, where actually the word they use is masquerade. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. His ministers also, they masquerade as ministers of righteousness. Of course, you all know what the word masquerade means, putting on a mask, being something you're not. And that's what Paul is saying here. Corinthians, Ephesians, be not deceived. Put on the whole armour of God. Protect the mind. Understand that the one whom you do war with is a deceptive man. Now let's turn back to a deceptive creature. Let's turn back to Ephesians 6 again. Ephesians 6. We want to look at the nature of our enemy. The nature of our enemy. Verse 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in this world, spiritual wickedness, high places." And again, this is an amplification. Paul's expanding again. He says, Satan's behind every evil strategy in this world. But here's where we look for them at, in the high places, in the powers of this world, principalities. And the word principalities there can apply to different things, but it's really thinking of powers, leaders, rulers of darkness. Paul's just simply giving a broad view here of where we're looking at, and you really can bring it under one term, in the world. Here we find it is not a physical warfare, but a spiritual warfare. And he's saying here the nature of our enemy. The nature of the enemy here is one that is wicked. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, this is all under the reason why you need to put on the armour of God, child of God, is because we are not wrestling with flesh and blood. We're wrestling against that which is supernatural. Not superhuman, supernatural. Which means natural resources are no use. Which means superhuman strength is no use. The only way we can defeat and protect our mind, our heart, our church, our families, our children, is whenever we put on the supernatural armour of God. I want you to think very carefully of that for a moment. Paul is saying here, child of God, we're not wrestling, we're not dealing with things seen. But yet behind every wicked man in government, behind every wicked ruler, behind every wicked act that takes place on this world. You've seen what's happened in Norway. You've seen what has happened in countries in recent days. Men butchered in Iraq, Afghanistan. Behind all these things is not a man, but Satan. And Paul's saying we're not dealing with things that are seen. We're dealing with things that are unseen. Therefore, to fight this, we need supernatural strength. We need supernatural armor. We need something more than just simply what we feel. A few cliches. Well, God loves me and Christ died for me. And I'm a free pea, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm this, that, the other thing. Those things do not frighten Satan. We need to go into the war. Indeed, brother and sister, you're in the war. You're in the war zone, or you're behind enemy lines, whatever you want to say. That's where you are, and we need protection. That's why Peter said, our adversary is going round like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire. Never forget the nature. The nature of your enemy. You know something? You talk to believers and you think, there's no war. You look at some churches and the way they run their church, there's no war. Against Satan, that is. Oh, we just love one another. We just get on the best and we don't like to preach the gospel because that'll offend our neighbours and we don't do this, we don't do the other thing. And where's the war at? Where's the antagonism? And it's almost as if the serpent is lulling people into a false sense of security. Because Paul says here in Ephesians that we are never to take the armour off. You put it on. He doesn't say you take it off at the end of the day, or you put it on whenever you feel the war is beginning to start. Do you know it's true in 1939, 3rd of September, whenever World War I was declared? There was people in Britain that didn't believe there was a war for many months, even into next year, into 1940. 1940, people in Britain still didn't believe there's a war on. But the simple fact, people were going around saying, where's the bombs? Where's the bullets? Where's the assaults from Germany and where else? It wasn't taking place. Yet war had been declared on the 3rd of September 1939. There was a man at that time, a man by the name of Major General Ernest Swinton, military leader. His job at that time was to go on the radio. He was a military commentator. Every week he came on the radio and he announced to Britain that every day we are fighting for our lives. People couldn't see it, but the war was declared. Hitler was building his mighty, unstoppable army. It was advancing through France, the lowlands, Europe. It was only God stopped them. But yet people were saying, just because they didn't see anything,
It's all a myth. Here's this war they're talking about. Yet Britain soon found out that from the 3rd of September 1939 there was a war that declared. So never think, believer, that you can just simply leave off the armour, because the nature of our enemy is such that he will lure or lull people into a false sense of security. Let's move on quickly to our second point tonight. The nature or the quality of the Christian armour. We've mentioned the reason why you must put it on. Satan is a wily foe. We wrestle not against natural foes, but what is the armour? Let's look at the quality of this. And by the way, I should have said this is only an introduction tonight. We're not looking at the armours. We're just simply setting up what Paul is showing us. And in verse 11 and verse 13, there are two phrases that are used. It's called the armour of God. Verse 11, put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God. Wait a moment, that's the quality of this armour. You're saying, now I know I'm in the battle, what's going to protect me? Well, Paul says, it's the armour of God. It's not simply armour, it is the armour of God. And I should tell you right away, something about the quality of the equipment that Christ, your general, sends you into the battlefield with. It is the armour of God, men and women. You know when a soldier takes his place in the battlefield? He doesn't arrive with the weapons of his choice. He doesn't come and say, well, this was my grandfather's old rifle, and it's a trusty old thing, and I use that. No. Those soldiers in Iraq tonight, in Afghanistan, in our parts of the world, fighting under the British Crown Forces, they put their dependence in what their general supplied to them, and they say, this is where we're going. You're going to need this. You're going to need that. The only a fool would say, I don't need those things. I can go in what I'll take what I think. I was on holiday once in Turkey, or I was there. I know what I need, and I know the climate. You can see that the generals of the British Army, the Allied Forces, it is them who design and appoint the equipment for their soldiers. And in the very same way, it is God who has designed and appointed the equipment and the armour for you, his soldiers. That's a very wonderful truth. It is God who has designed it, which means it cannot fail. It is God who has provided it, which means, brother, sister, it's absolutely necessary. You kind of turn around and say, well, Lord, you're just giving me this as an extra burden. Prayer, for example. Put on the prayer. Pray in all supplication. Or the helmet of salvation. Or the feet shod with the gospel of peace. Or the shield of faith. It's only a burden. No, God has designed it. God has given it a purpose. And therefore, every piece of armour is necessary. But its quality is divine. Its quality is divine. I was just thinking about that, you know, because I don't know what it is about little boys, but they're fascinated with bullets and guns. You know. What do you want for your birthday song? I want a gun. You know. Why do you want a gun? Because I want to shoot my brother. You know? Or I want to shoot the next door neighbor's cat. Well, that's okay. It's a pest anyway. That's not true. You know, boys are fascinated with rifles, guns, cowboys and Indians. And by the way, I think young lads should be taught to do that. You know, it's good fun. Build tree huts, let them throw stones at each other. They'll soon learn it's not a good idea. But, you know, when a soldier goes out into the war and he puts his helmet on, you know, his trust is in that helmet that should a bullet hit him in the head, that armour, that helmet's going to repel that bullet that hits him smack in the middle of the forehead. And that soldier has every confidence in the men who provided the equipment for the army. Know their stuff. Know why. Know the resistance that this helmet will withstand them. It's perfectly designed for that battlefield that he's on. And the confidence of the soldiers in his equipment. And here God gives you seven items. And he says, believer, have absolute confidence that in every piece, if you put it on, you will not come to any harm. And yet, child of God, we wonder why the Church of Christ is so weak. I think that's a question we need to ask ourselves. You know, why is it? Is the reason why the church is so weak and pastors are falling into sin, believers are falling into sin, marriages are falling, failing, churches are not doing well? You know, we just go on down through the list, men and women. Is it because we are not using the armour of God? Why is our evangelism so ineffective? Is it because we have come to the battlefield and we're saying, well, Lord, here's your armour, but it can sit and rust in the cupboard? We have better ideas. And you look at the churches today, and it seems to be the church is saying to God, God, we have better ideas. We know how to deal with Satan in the hearts of men, in housing estates and in wicked areas. We can do it, Lord. We can go in and we can change things our way. And yet God says, the enemy never changes. The ways, the methods never change. Therefore, the armour, which was suitable back then in Paul's day, is extremely suitable for the time today. I think, you know, we need to think about that. Is God's church an ill-equipped church? Are they? I think they are. Because there's only one armour God gives to put on. And it's God's war. We're fighting under His command. I love what old William Gurnall. Some of you should buy that book. I've actually recommended it to you in your notes. William Gurnall, The Christian in the Christian's Complete Armour. Well, the complete armour for the Christian. And he says, though the army be in earth, he says, yet the council of war sits in heaven. Who told me that old Puritans were dull? They've got it right. He says that the army of Christ is on earth, yet the war council sits in heaven. And to earth they send us the equipment for the war and say, you need this, you need that, you need yours. Therefore, brother and sister, we need to use it. We need to use it. And time is moving on, and we probably don't have time to finish tonight, but I would like to. Let's move on quickly. Briefly, let's look at 2 Corinthians 10 and 4. This is a Bible study, so I hope you are studying things. I hope you're learning. This armour that God gives each one of you is mighty. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. The weapons of our warfare. Now, brother, sister, mum or dad, you may be praying for loved ones. You may be praying for sons, daughters, Sunday school teachers, or Sunday school pupils, or children in the children's meeting, or young people. And there's only one way that can change. Is when you understand that the weapons of your warfare for their souls, they're not carnal. In other words, they're not of the flesh. It's not by you trying to, change the gospel to make it more appealing to young people or children or your family. Churches cannot do that. You cannot do that. Paul says the weapons of your warfare are mighty. Prayer. The prayer, the weapon of faith, the weapon of the gospel, the weapon of salvation, the weapon of the sword of God's word, the breastplate of faith, or righteousness, all these things, mighty through God. Mighty through God. You know why? Because they will never break. Never break. Look at verse 16. Look for example, above all, taking the shield of faith. When you go into the war with the shield of faith, that shield, will never bend under the stress of battle. That's why Peter was told by Christ in Luke 22:32, your faith won't fail. Satan's coming. He's going to sift you like wheat. He's going to beat you around the place. He's going to strike you, Peter. You're going to fail. But your faith, the shield of faith, will never fail. Because the armour, believer, is mighty. You know, I hope you understand now that Paul is not giving literal things here, shields and swords. He's speaking about graces. He's speaking about the graces of the believer. Let's look at the words, please, in verse number 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Truth. Having on the breastplate of the grace of righteousness. Verse 16. Or 15, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel or the grace of peace. Because remember, that's what grace is. The Christian possesses peace, the grace of peace.
And you'll find that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long suffering, all these graces. And Paul is, when he's saying, put on the whole armor of God, he's saying, let these graces in you develop to such a point that you're strong.
Let's look at 2 Peter, please, verse 1. Chapter 1, sorry, first. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse number 5. Where Peter says, beside this, now look at these words, please. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness charity. Look at verse 8. For if all these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just apply this to you all tonight, please? If you're a Christian, you have grace in your soul. And as we said on Sunday morning, that grace is broken down into what we call the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit lives in you. And Peter says here, let these graces grow. Let them be strong. As you look on Christ, as you let Christ dwell in you, and as you pray to Christ, ask for more grace, more strength. That's what Paul and Peter are saying. Now, let's look at two final verses, please. Romans 13 and 12. There's only three times, and these are facts for you, there's only three times in the whole of the Bible, the whole of the New Testament, that the word that Paul uses these terms, the armour of God, okay, the armour of God. Three times. The first time, well not the first in order, but the first one we've looked at is Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armour of God. We come to Romans 13 verse 12. What do we read? Romans 13 and the verse number 12, where Paul says here, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. It's known now as the armour of light, the armour of God, the armour of light. Now keep your finger there and look at 2 Corinthians 6 verse 7. I've got to really move on quickly and bring this all together. But 2 Corinthians 6 verse 7, please. Here the armour is called the armour of righteousness. So there's the three expressions. The armour of God, the armour of light, the armour of righteousness. Now I don't like pushing. Every metaphor has its breaking down point. You all know what a metaphor is. It's something, it's a figure of speech that's used to express similarity and not literality. Not a big word. In other words, not literal. When Paul says you're putting on the armour, the shield of faith, he doesn't literally mean you're putting it on. He's simply using the term to show you what he means. It's a figure of speech. It's similar to a shield, but it's not a shield. It's a metaphor. And these metaphors are being used. The armour of light, the armour of righteousness. Now, as I say, every metaphor has its breaking down point. You can only push it so far. You can't take it out.